A perspective is a hard thing to change once you have one. Am I right? It's often the case that whenever you've solidified a perspective on anything, really, whether that's a political issue or a way of doing things, some sort of matter in life, whenever you've solidified that perspective, everything you experience, whether you heal it, hear it, see it, feel it, it kind of works to promote that perspective further. And typically when you have a perspective, you surround yourself with people who generally share in that perspective. You surround yourself with people who will teach that perspective even. And so it really becomes kind of like a rock hard, you know, steel trap that you live in, at least intellectually and in your mind. And the way that a perspective, though, can change or crumble is by something that we call death by a thousand cuts. What I mean by that is, generally speaking, this is a general observation, right? What I mean by that is there is evidence after a piece of evidence after a piece of evidence that sort of cuts away at your perspective or pokes holes in it, enough holes to where you one day realize, wow, my perspective really holds, it doesn't hold any water anymore. I mean, you could think about many examples of this, ways you've changed, what you mean, you've been part of a perspective or a worldview or an ideology, and it starts going downhill, and you think, oh goodness, this is going to crash and burn, I got to get off this buggy at some point. Like I said, though, in most instances, your perspective changes because of like a slow chip away, because so much evidence gets stacked against you. But what about a spiritual perspective when it comes to Jesus? What if your spiritual perspective when it comes to Jesus is unbelief? How much evidence do you think you need in order to change that perspective? What if your perspective on Jesus is something like Jesus is a myth, or Jesus was, maybe he was real, but really nothing more than a teacher, or maybe a miracle worker. Maybe he was in fact crucified, but really nothing more than just one among many saviors and paths to salvation. What if your perspective is even more antagonistic than that, like Jesus is not the Son of God, his claims are false, he didn't rise from the dead, or even Jesus is a crutch for those who can't deal with reality on their own, so they need a belief in some sort of thing to help them out along the way. What if that's your perspective about Jesus? But then, let me give you one more perspective. What if your perspective is, Jesus, I don't know. I suppose that if I had enough evidence, enough proof, enough data, enough empirical evidence, I would believe in Jesus. I would believe everything he said if you could prove it to me. And I think the question then would be, okay then, what would it take, right? What would it take? What's the proof that you need? What is that evidence threshold that must be crossed in order for you to take Jesus at his word? And at his word, I mean the words that we have in the scripture. What would be it? What would be the threshold? What would it take for you to bow down to Jesus and call him Lord and God? And I hope you can see from what I've already read to you this morning in this paragraph, the answer to that question is nothing. There is no amount of evidence that you can stack to change someone's perspective who is, prove it to me that Jesus is real, or prove it to me that Jesus is God, or prove it to me that Jesus rose from the dead, or prove it to me that his words are real and true. There's no amount of evidence that can win an unbelieving heart to the Lord, to Jesus. No amount can do that. Why is this? Why is this the case? Because The issue when it comes to unbelief, when it comes to this perspective, is not an intelligence issue. It's not a, if I can get enough reasoning, if you can put the most data on the table, then I'll believe, right? It's not a matter of an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. The issue when it comes to unbelief in Jesus is that the heart, the one in unbelief, is opposed to Jesus Christ. I say that because in this passage, Jesus is dealing with brilliant minds. He is dealing with capable men, leaders, respectable types. I mean, these were the men, scribes and Pharisees, who were in the at the highest ranks, the echelons of Jewish society. They were at the highest point of that. And what were they asking for when it came to Jesus? What were they asking for? A sign. They were asking for more evidence. More evidence. More evidence, Jesus. And here's the thing, we're in the 12th chapter of Matthew, and if you've been following along, you know that has there been any shortage of signs and wonders that Jesus has performed and committed himself to while he's been on earth up until this point? No. He has been banishing disease and illness as he's been walking through the towns of Galilee. He has been driving out demons. He has been calming the seas with his voice. He has been forgiving sins by the power of his word. He has been raising the dead, raising paralytics. He's been preaching the gospel in all the towns around Galilee, everywhere he goes. Not only that, but at Jesus' baptism, God himself spoke through the heavens with an audible voice, saying, "This is my son." There's no shortage of evidence, but here we have them saying, "We want more. Give us something else." More proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus was saying that he was the Son of Man, which means the Messiah. He was saying that he was God's Son sent from the Father. He was saying that he was the one who was Lord of the Sabbath, that he was greater than the temple, that he was the King of the kingdom of God. He was saying all these wonderful, wonderful things about himself. He was making himself equal to God. He was saying that he was the Lord of eternal destinies. And here's the thing. He had also given this generation, the generation of the Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' day, every opportunity, every privilege to see who he was and to hear the truth that was on his mouth and lips. He had given them every privilege and opportunity to turn to Jesus and believe in him, but they had not. Nothing, no matter how powerful, mighty, miraculous, or rare that Jesus did, no matter anything that he accomplished before their eyes, they would not be moved to believe in him as the Christ. So in this passage, he warns them that, I'll put words into his mouth here, you will be accountable. This generation will be accountable for all of the privilege, all of the exposure, all of the opportunity that you have had while I've been walking in your midst. You'll be accountable for all of that. And he wants us to know as well. And this is the main thing for this sermon. If you have your outlines, he wants us to know that with massive privilege, massive exposure, you could say massive opportunity to hear and know and learn of Jesus Christ, when we have massive privilege, there comes massive accountability. Massive accountability. That's the main thing for this sermon. With massive privilege comes massive accountability. It is an incredible thing. There are people who will believe in Jesus after having little evidence. But the people who have had the most evidence, people who have been exposed to Jesus the most, will receive the greatest accountability on the day of judgment. So let's look at this passage in three parts here. Verse 38. First, here we are. The Pharisees and the scribes demand more evidence. And so the demand for more evidence proves a dishonest heart. It proves a dishonest heart. Let's just think about the context of this paragraph. We've been taking it paragraph by paragraph. Matthew has this paragraph here for a reason. Jesus is dealing with scribes and Pharisees. Now, this is the second or third time we've seen the word scribes in the book of Matthew. The scribes were kind of like the mentors to the Pharisees. They were like the authority of the Pharisees. If you want a reference to this, go back to Matthew 7:29, where the people understand that Jesus, after teaching them the Sermon on the Mount, teaches with authority unlike their what? Scribes. Unlike their scribes. So the scribes were the authoritative teaching branch of rabbinic Judaism in that day. The scribes were kind of like mentors to the Pharisees. But I want you to see what has happened leading up to these words. And if you remember the last sermon I preached to you, and some of you have given some feedback on that last sermon and said, man, that's something that we all needed to hear, and that's wonderful feedback. But the reason I would say we're touched by what Jesus said in the last paragraph is because it went where? It goes straight to the heart. In fact, that's what Jesus is teaching, is that who you are comes from inside. It comes from the treasury of your heart. What is in your heart? Is it good treasure or evil treasure? Because it's going to come out at some point. And Jesus is going right at the heart of these Pharisees. And he is aimed, zeroed, rifled in right at their chest, saying, what's inside? Are you good or evil? Because they have been spewing venom about Jesus. They've been saying that he's in a league with Satan. And Jesus is being like, test yourself. Are you for me or are you against me? And he says, look at your hearts. Look at what's within. Is it good or is it evil? And isn't that such a terrifying place to be, right? When the Spirit of God, when the Word of God addresses your heart. That is an uncomfortable feeling sometimes. All the time. Right? What is the Word of God about? Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It goes down to the marrow of the soul, right? It divides between joints and marrow. It's that capable. It's that searching. And Jesus' words, search the Pharisees. They search us too, don't they? It's like Jesus is performing open-heart surgery on these men. And on us too. And under the gaze of Christ, where their chests are exposed, what do these men do? What do? They deflect. They say, show me a sign! Right? Just as they're right there in that moment where they could say, oh goodness, you know what? There's things that need to be addressed. Goodness, I'm wrong. I'm off base. I need to change my ways. I need to examine myself. They say, you know what? Let's switch gears here. Let's move to another subject. In fact, let's change the subject. Let me get out from under the weight of conviction. As soon as God gets to the heart, these religious men, they squirm. And that's what everyone does, isn't it? That's what we do, right? We squirm when we deflect. And these men kind of dishonestly act like there's some intellectual defection to what Jesus is saying. They say, oh, Jesus is getting at the heart. But what about this? Show me a sign. It's like a whole nother, you know, get out from under the weight of things going on. It proves their dishonesty, really. I'll tell you, for me personally, I find this is one of the biggest obstacles in evangelism. When I've had the opportunity to share my faith with someone or to share the gospel with someone, it's not often the case where I get hostility right in my face, you know, and I'm run out of the area or whatever it is, or that sort of reaction. But often, one of the big obstacles in evangelism is this issue right here. You'll be sharing the good news. You'll be showing how how in sin we've fallen short of the glory of God, and that Jesus is, that God is our maker, and that the only way to come to Him is through Jesus Christ and to have a right spirit renewed within us, to be born again. Are we examining ourselves? And you're asking that person, you know, do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God? Is your heart at rest in Christ? Have you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of all your sins? Have you dealt with your sins? And then they say, you know, this is one of the things that they'll say, well, I have a question. I have a question for you, okay? What's your question? I have a friend who's a Muslim. Is he going to hell? I'm like, wait a second. How did we go there when we're just right here zeroed in on the most important thing? And all that is when we try and get out from under the weight of that conviction right there, is just dishonesty. It's just deflection. Show me a sign isn't an honest searching. It's a dishonest fleeing from facing the trouble and the evil condition of your heart. Yes, there are incredible answers to and debates to be had and spiritual things and doctrine to be fought for. Absolutely. But when the true word, when the gospel is preached and you feel that Holy Spirit getting at your heart, do not deflect and say, well, prove something else to me. That's like Jesus, you know, is this surgeon performing open heart surgery on a man laying on the table there, right? And his chest cavity is opened up and Jesus is performing surgery, and the man opening his eyes and saying, prove to me that you are God. Prove to me that you are good. Prove to me. You answer to me. Right? It screams. It says, I'll do anything. I'll say anything to avoid the reality and trouble of my soul. I don't want to look at my heart. I don't want to face God. And actually, like I said, I think this is one of the clearest examples of the depravity of a hardened sin, is that when the word of Christ pierces a man's heart, immediately you try and say, God, you have to prove to me with evidence, with data, with proof that you are who you said you are. While you are being searched by God, while the heart is being searched by God, we would dare to say, I'm the judge of whether or not God is real. I'm the judge of whether or not God's word is true. I'm the judge of whether God's Son is the Savior. I think that's one of the clearest, this is one of the clearest examples of the depravity of a heart in unbelief. Is that while being worked on by God, you become a judge of God. Secondly, the demand for more evidence proves a hard heart. So Jesus says this thing about Jonah. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. This is the generation. Jesus is speaking of a specific generation, although we know that many generations can be evil and adulterous. But he's speaking of that generation that's being led by the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus is predicting his resurrection, but he's also he's doing a number of things here. First, we should know this, that Jesus very clearly believed in the Old Testament. He believed in the word that was written down by Moses and David and the prophets, and he believed in all those things, and he believed those stories, and he believed those testimonies were true. He believed that the story of Jonah was true. But we also have to see that Jonah's life was very much a foreshadowing of the gospel. You know, Jonah, though he had a terrible attitude, though he ran from God, God used Jonah to really foreshadow the gospel. Jonah was sacrificed to the sea. He was sacrificed to death so that the mariners could live. Jesus was sacrificed to death so that all who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Jonah was raised to life so that Nineveh could look upon him and hear his message and turn to God. Jesus was raised to life so that all who hear his message must now turn to him and be saved. So Jonah is a really awesome picture of the gospel. And we have to know that the shocking thing about Jonah's life was that a group of people, the Ninevites, turned to God and were saved after seeing and hearing Jonah. If you don't know the story of Jonah, Jonah was a northern prophet in Israel. And he was sent by God to preach to the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah didn't want to go, so he ran away from God. He ran away by boarding a ship that went the opposite direction to a land called Tarshish. And God sent a massive flood, a massive storm, and the mariners of the boat threw Jonah into the sea, and a giant fish swallowed Jonah. And for 3 days, Jonah was in the belly of a fish. And after he got out of the fish vomited Jonah up onto dry land. And after Jonah was vomited up onto dry land, Jonah said, "Okay, I'll go. I'll go to Nineveh." And he went to Nineveh, and while Jonah walked into Nineveh, he dragged his feet and kicked up dust, and all he did is prophesy doom and gloom. One sentence, 40 days, Nineveh, and you are dead. That's it. That's all Jonah said. That's all he declared. With a bad attitude, with a lame proclamation, 40 days, Nineveh, and you will die. And guess what? It worked. It worked. All of Nineveh, from the king to the cattle, all repented in sackcloth and ashes and called upon God. And God relented of the disaster that he was going to bring on them. And he showed himself to be merciful and compassionate. And there was a big reason why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, because Nineveh, as I mentioned, was the capital of Assyria. And it was a pretty wicked place. Nineveh was where the armies of Assyria marched into after battle, dragging the slaves behind them of their conquest. And in the arms of the slaves was the body parts of their fathers and husbands and brothers that had been ripped apart by the Assyrian armies. They're walking through Nineveh. Nineveh used to hang human skins on the outside walls to guard people and to intimidate people. Nineveh was a violent, vicious, wicked place. It was full of all sorts of sorcery and evil practices, violence, barbarism. It was terrible. And yet, think about this. They heard a one-sentence sermon from a prophet who was reluctant to preach it to them, and they turned and found God to be compassionate. That's incredible. That's incredible. But the generation of Jesus' day, which was under the supervision and thumb of the scribes and Pharisees, the generation that had all the prophecies, the covenants, and the miracles, and the signs and wonders that Jesus had already committed, that generation, even after hearing God speak from the heavens, they would not be convinced that Jesus was their Messiah. They would not be convinced that he was their Savior. They could not be convinced because they didn't want to be convinced. So what then is the sign of Jonah? Is it the resurrection of Christ? Well, yes, that's part of it. That's the big part that Jesus wants us to know. But the sign of Jonah is really the man Jonah, because what does it say about Nineveh? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. He showed up to a wicked generation and proclaimed God's will, and that they would be spared of judgment, and they repented. And Jesus is saying, I'm like that. I've shown up. I've been among you. Jonah was among you for like 5 seconds. Jonah was among Nineveh for 5 seconds. I'm among you for 33 years. Jonah preached one sentence. I've preached the whole kingdom of God, the whole counsel of God. Jonah did no miracles. I've done thousands of miracles. I've outdone Jonah 100 times over, and yet this people will not repent. Why? Again, it's not an intelligence issue. It's a moral issue. It's a hardness of heart issue. A generation had hardened its heart against Christ. Finally, the last demand for evidence, or the last description here, the demand for more evidence proves an unwilling heart. Jesus says this thing about the Queen of the South, or better known as the Queen of Sheba in Solomon's day. And if you want to read these stories, you've got to look to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament and the book of 1 Kings chapter 10 in the Old Testament. Jesus says, look at the Queen of the South who came to see Solomon. She came from Ethiopia. Sheba was in Ethiopia. She traveled far to hear Solomon's wisdom. And at receiving Solomon's wisdom, she blessed God. So the question isn't, one of can't they believe, can't the generation of Jesus believe. Really, it's an issue of they won't believe. It's a won't believe for the unbelieving heart. It's not can't, but won't. Again, this is a surprising example. This woman foreigner from Ethiopia is willing to travel the farthest anyone had traveled on foot to come to worship or to come to the temple. And she came that far, and she found in Solomon wisdom from God, such that she even blessed God, the Lord of Israel, for being the God of eternal love. It's really an incredible thing. How can this foreigner, how can those Ninevites, how can foreigners and enemies, how can they be ready and willing to receive and trust in God, but you, generation who has all the privilege, all the exposure, all the opportunity, how come you will not? So you see now how Jesus viewed this request for a sign. He viewed it as wicked and dishonest. The Ninevites were hated enemies to the Jews. The Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, was a foreigner. If they turned to God by what they heard and saw in their generation, then how much more should the generation of the Pharisees and the scribes been ready and willing to hear and receive Jesus? How then should we conclude? I mean, could you imagine that generation of Jesus' day? Could you imagine living in that day in Galilee? There was so much exposure to Jesus, so much witness to His power, so much opportunity to be convinced that Jesus was the Christ and the Savior. In that regard, they had more blessing than Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. And what Jesus says is, they will be held to a high account, to account for their hardness of heart and their rejection of Jesus. But I want you to see here in this 12th chapter of Matthew, something really incredible happens. I want you to see here, there are three things that Jesus says He is greater than in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12. And the last two come in this paragraph we just read. But if you go to verse... Where is it? It's early on in verse 12. Verse 6 in chapter 12. Jesus says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus says in verses 38 through 42 that something greater than Jonah is here. And He says that something greater than Solomon is here. Three things: temple, Jonah, Solomon. What does the temple represent? Do you know? The temple represents the priesthood. And Jesus is saying that something greater than all the priesthood is here. And Jesus is the high priest, right? The one, as I've mentioned in communion, the one who will lay down His life as the final and perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He is the great high priest. But look, He's saying He's greater than the prophet Jonah as well. Well, why does He say that? Because Jonah is the heart of the Bible. I say that. It is the heart of the Bible. If you look at Jonah, it's the heart of the Bible because it's the heart of God. In the book of Jonah, what happens is that God uses a fickle, retreating, disobedient Israelite. And through that disobedient Israelite, guess what? The gospel goes forth and foreigners, Ninevites, find compassion in God Almighty, right? Jesus is saying, I am greater than Jonah. I am the true prophet. I am the faithful and true and obedient Israelite. And it's through me that all the nations will receive the good news that they can come through me to God their Father and find everlasting life. But now he's saying also that something greater than Solomon is here. So we have Jesus being the greater priest. Now we have Jesus being the greater prophet. Now we have Jesus saying that he is greater than Solomon. What was Solomon? Solomon was the great king in Israel. Amen? He was the one who was known for having the peaceful kingdom after David had won it by war. He was the one who expanded the borders of the kingdom to its greatest size, even down to this day. No Israelite king has ever had a kingdom the size of Solomon's kingdom. Solomon was also known for being the wise king. Solomon was known for being the just king. And Solomon was known for being the most beautiful king. He was the one who was decked out and arrayed in splendor. And Jesus is saying, this carpenter from Nazareth, preaching as a homeless disciple maker, he is saying, I am greater than Solomon. He is the great priest, the great prophet, and the great king. And it's through this that we know that Jesus Christ fulfills the office of our Redeemer. So what about you? What about those in this generation? If you are in unbelief, if you are unwilling to believe in Jesus and follow Him and name Him as your Lord and Savior, who will hold you accountable in the day of judgment? Who is going to hold you accountable? I mean, Jesus is saying that, let's see, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up against this generation in His day. Well, what will it be in our day? Who will stand at the bar next to Jesus and hold you accountable for every opportunity and every exposure? Here's the thing, because we have the Bible, because we have the Word, because we have the gospel in full now, can I tell you this? It will be every soul who has ever turned to Jesus will be there on the day of judgment. Every single heart that is turned to Jesus will be there. And we'll have a great and terrible accountability for all those who have rejected Jesus. It's a crazy thing to think about. But on that day, the Bible says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, that it will be the saints who will judge the world. And on that day, there will be people in that day of judgment who you would never expect to be there. Be once who were enemies of God, people who had persecuted Christians, who lived in far-off lands where there was no gospel being preached, who were in violent situations, who were in traumatic situations, who down through every age of the church since Jesus Christ has ascended on high, have trusted in Christ with childlike faith and believed in His gospel and have now gone on to be with Him in glory. And you're going to see every soul who's ever lived at that bar. And you who have been here, who have said, I've been to all the church services, I've had all the Bibles stacked in my house, I've heard all the gospel messages, I've heard all the Christian songs, I have the hymn books, I have the gospel songs, I have it all. And you've had every exposure, every opportunity to repent and come to Christ. Guess what? A massive accountability will be yours on that day. There will be people who have so much less exposure to Christ, but upon hearing the good news, said, I need a Savior, and I will go with Jesus, and He will be mine, and I will be His, and they are with God forever. You take the thief on the cross, you take the Philippian jailer, you take the Queen of Sheba, you take the Ninevites, you take all these people. And we have to remember, I've said it to you in a previous sermon, that the strictest and the hottest and the severest judgment are for those who had every opportunity to come to Christ, but would not. But you have to remember, there is a gospel, and the gospel is that Jesus Christ was the faithful and the true. He came and lived as the perfect and true obedient Israelite, and He died in your place and paid the ransom price for you, price for your forgiveness. And His cross is a real thing. And on the cross, when He shed His blood, forgiveness was available, made available to you, and the gates of paradise were open. So that now you can have a home in heaven with your heavenly Father. You can be forgiven of all sin. And Jesus has been resurrected now from the grave, and He lives on high for all eternity. And by believing in Him, you can be born again to everlasting life. No longer be a scoffer or a mocker. No longer be a rejecter. You will have the sign of Christ written in your heart. The very presence of God will be in your life, the Holy Spirit, to guide you, to confirm what is true about Jesus, to guard your ears so that you may reject those spiritual errors. This is the great blessing of believing in the gospel and taking Christ at His word, is that He really is a powerful Savior. He is who He said He was. Jesus could have turned and said, "Look up at the heavens, you Pharisees. Look up at the heavens, you doubters." And God could have turned the heavens black and wrote with the constellations. I learned this example from a preacher. "Jesus is my son." Do you think it would have made a difference to those Pharisees? We actually know this happened. Just before Jesus was betrayed in John chapter 12, God speaks through the heavens. And He speaks in an audible voice. And you know what it says about the people, what they heard? Some heard the voice of God, and others heard what? Thunder. Thunder. They explained it away. People, the testimony of Christ is true. He is a full salvation to all who put their trust in Him. And listen, when you, Christian, need a sign, when you feel like your faith is lacking, your faith is waning, and maybe you need to know whether or not you're even in the Lord anymore, you know what the sign is? It's the testimony of Christ. It's the Holy Scriptures that tell you once again that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He lived and died, and now He lives on high, and He is, in fact, what Tim read this morning, the preeminent one, the Lord of the church, the firstborn over all creation. In Him and by Him and for Him, all things are made, and it is because of Him that all things hold together. And that is the sign that you need for life, that in Him all things hold together. Do you believe it? Now's your chance. Don't wait for that day when there will be many multitudes who will hold you accountable for all the opportunity and all the privilege and all the exposure to Christ that you had. Amen.